Well, yesterday was a great day. I got up early, met up with a good friend, and pre-dawn hours, walking through the woods, way back into the tree stand, crawled up in there, sat down, took my hat off, cooled off a little bit, took a couple deep breaths, and waited for the sun to rise. Off in the east, the sky turned this gorgeous orange, and then pretty soon it turned golden, and then the sun came up into the base of the trees and eventually up a little ways, and as I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, this is a great place to be. And even more amazing than that, I'm sitting up there in the tree, and a couple things happen. I'm there for a while, and as it's starting to get light, you hear the little pops and the snaps of the twigs and the leaves rustling around, and you're looking and you're straining to see, and off to the distance, I noticed this creature began moving down through. I didn't get real excited because it was only this tall. It had a long, fluffy tail and red coat, and this little fox comes wandering down through. It wasn't hard to tell it was not to be shot at. And so I just sat in amazement and watched this creature come down through. And then my head's on a swivel, and I'm looking around for any movement that I see. And I notice around behind me, it's really thick brush, and it's all this twiggy stuff that's all over the place. And I see just this slightest bit of movement, this little flash of white. And I'm like, aha. And so I watch, and I count, and there are four legs, but I can't see anything more than four legs and a flash of white. And then I can see the back, and I know it's a good-sized deer. And so very carefully I get up, and I turn around, and I'm standing up in my tree stand facing, any of you guys, all the hunters are gone today. I don't know why I'm wasting my time with this. And so I turn around, and I'm watching this creature coming down through the brush, and my heart starts beating a little faster, and it's got the mannerisms of this monster buck, okay? And so as it's coming down through, my breath is getting a little bit shallower, and my heart's beating a little bit faster, and I'm thinking to myself, three more steps, and you'll be in an opening about this big around, and I'll get a good look at you, and I'll know exactly what to do for you. And so I reach up, I have a 30-30 lever action, and I pull the safety down, and I click that hammer back, and I lean the gun up against the tree, and I remember my dad's wisdom, take a deep breath, let it out slow. And so I'm looking, and I'm watching over my scope and through my scope. If I'm pointing at you over here, it's nothing personal. And over my scope and through my scope and over my scope and through my scope, and it starts to move, and I think, finally. And it steps out, and then I let my hammer back up because it's a doe. Anybody that goes to the woods learns to discern. They learn to look. They look for telltale signs of what it is that they can shoot and what they can't shoot and what they can harvest and what they can't harvest. But part of the joy of it is just being there and sitting there with that cold air in your lungs and just the freshness of the morning and nobody else in sight, and you're just all alone and sitting there enjoying that. Discernment is a gift. It's a talent. It's a learned ability. I'm not very good at it in the woods. Otherwise, I would have more trophies and less meat deer, okay? But it is something that you learn over time and you adapt to. As we go into this portion of Scripture here in the 16th chapter of Acts, we're coming into the beginning of this missionary journey. And the Apostle Paul is, let me find my clicker here. The Apostle Paul is making his way. And in this portion of Scripture, there's going to be four encounters that we're going to look at. As I sat down and began my preparation this week, I thought I can get through four of these in a message. Then I thought, no, I'll probably get through two of them. So we'll have a follow-up to this, Lord willing, next week. But there are four encounters here that we look at that help us to understand some of the challenges that Paul was going through in his discernment, some of the challenges that we face in our understanding of who is an authentic believer and who is make-believe, who is pretending. And so the four encounters, the first one is with Lydia, and we'll look at her life today. The second one is with this slave girl who is following Jesus around, or following Paul around, proclaiming that he is speaking on behalf of Jesus. The third one is the Philippian jailer. And the fourth encounter that we'll look at next time with the Philippian jailer is the account of the magistrates and how they treated the Apostle Paul. We find that in the church today there are some challenges and some struggles and even some attacks that come into the body of believers. Some of those challenges, struggles, and attacks are from the inside, and some of those challenges, struggles, and attacks are from the outside. And in the midst of all of this, you have authentic believers. And not all authentic believers look like, smell like, talk like, sound like we do. And so as we go through the lesson this morning, as we go through the message, I want to take a look at these first two encounters. And I want to kind of walk through this process with you of what it is that Paul was looking at to help him be discerning. Because the first one we look at is Lydia, who is this genuine believer, who's one of the founders of this church at Philippi. The second one looks good and sounds good, but she is really a deceiver. And so as we go through this, kind of stay with me and walk through this with me together. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they set sail from Troas in obedience to the directing of the Holy Spirit. We saw a couple weeks ago, they were trying to discern which direction to go. They got the call to go to Macedonia. And so they move in that direction, and they set sail from Troas. They go to the port city of Samothrace, and then they go on to the port city of Neapolis. Neapolis is on the coast, and Philippi is inland a little bit. Philippi, as you see in the text, is one of the leading cities of the region, and so it's a strategic city again. If you remember, the church got its foothold outside of Jerusalem in the city of Antioch. That's where Paul and Barnabas were ministering together. This is another key city, not unlike Antioch, where if the gospel can take root in Philippi, the major trading routes that run through the city is going to expand the gospel into Europe and beyond. And so this is the first European city that a church is being planted in. It's in modern-day Greece. It was also a Roman city, and there were very few Jews in this region. If you remember Paul from his first missionary journey, he would typically go into a city, find the synagogue. He would go into the synagogue, participate in worship in the synagogue, and then take an opportunity to speak. When they would give him an opportunity to speak, he would unfold the gospel as plain and clear as it could be. He would go back to Abraham or even back to creation. He would bring them up to speed and say, "Here's Jesus. He's the one you've been waiting for." But as he comes to Philippi, this is a the further away from Jerusalem you get, the fewer Jewish individuals there are that are going to be present there. And so when he gets to Philippi, he discovers that there's no synagogue. In order for a synagogue to get started in one of those cities, there had to be 10 Jewish men who were committed to helping to lead and direct the synagogue. So apparently in Philippi, they couldn't even find 10 Jewish men who were willing to start a synagogue. And so the Apostle Paul spent several days in that city, and he began to learn about the city, began to learn about the people. And in his conversations and in his interaction, he discovered that there's a group of women who meet outside of the city, down by the river, for prayer. And we believe that the majority of them to be Jewish because they're meeting on the Sabbath. But apparently they're not all from Jewish descent, because you have this one who is also with them by the name of Lydia. So as we follow through this, I want to jump into this first encounter. The first encounter is with Lydia, and I've labeled her as a sincere disciple, and I will show you why as we go along. So he discovers that there is this small group of primarily Jewish women who would go outside of the city to this place by the river, and they would meet for prayer. If you have your Bible, open up again to Acts chapter 16, show you where this is coming from, what we're talking about. Drop down to verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman by the name of Lydia." Lydia apparently was a quite
well-to-do, successful business lady, and she was a marketer of purple. And it's interesting, you know, when you see that, it says in verse 14, her name was Lydia. She was from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods. So it was probably purple fabric and purple garments. But the purple fabric and the purple garments were made by a dye that was harvested from shellfish, of all things. And they would take this purple dye, it was from shellfish, and then there was also this one very rare plant that they could get a purple dye from, and they would produce these purple garments, and the purple garments were primarily being sold to royalty or to very, very wealthy people. And it was a sign of prestige in the Roman Empire to wear something in purple because it showed that you were just successful, wealthy, or royalty. And so from that, we draw the conclusion that she was probably doing quite well for herself. Also, we find that she invited the Apostle Paul and the other three missionaries to stay at her home. And most homes in that time were basically one room or two rooms at the most, and an extended family all lived together there. But she must have been quite wealthy to have enough of a home that she could invite these missionaries in to stay with her and so that she could care for them while they were there in the city. We know a few things about her that demonstrate that she was a sincere disciple. And as we look at this, understand that these characteristics are true today. I think a lot of times we spend a considerable amount of time wondering about people. They may make a profession. They may pray a prayer, they may proclaim that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, and then we look at their life and we see that, kind of like the parable of the sower, that they're on the stony ground or they're in the thorny ground and they appear to rise up to life, then pretty soon they wither up and they vanish away and we wonder, whatever happened? If you go back to 1 John chapter 2, in fact, we've been looking at 1 John in our Sunday school class, there are self-examinations that we're to take regarding the same thing. As we look at ourselves and where we stand with Christ, what has changed in our life since we placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ? And in 1 John chapter 2, you find that obedience to God's word and to God's law is a key birthmark of a believer. The love for the brethren is a key birthmark of a believer. The distaste and hatred for the things of the world is a real key or birthmark of a believer. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. And the fourth one is the perseverance of the saints, that you have that ability to stick with your faith in that journey. And so what we find here is a great example of what are the characteristics of an authentic believer. How do you know that Lydia was sincere? And so let me just show you from the text what these are. Four things. First of all, she was a worshiper that was seeking. She was a worshiper that was seeking. And it doesn't always come in that order. Sometimes it's a seeker that was worshiping. But what you find as you look at this is that the one who heard us in verse 14 was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. And it's interesting, it throws in here, she was a worshiper of God. Don't get a lot of details with that. We can make some conclusions, though, I believe, in that she was seeking to know who this God was. She was looking for the true God. She had grown up in a Greek, Roman, pagan culture that was very polytheistic with all kinds of gods. And yet she was seeking to be a worshiper of the one true God. And somehow, in her pursuit of the one true God, she was drawn to God's people, the Jewish people, who were having this prayer meeting, this group of ladies outside of the city on the Sabbath. And she ended up in the mix with them, seeking God and pursuing Him. Every one of us in this room at some point in our life has been a seeker. Some of you may still be in that process of trying to figure out, is God real? Is His word true? Did Jesus Christ really come and die for my sins? Is there anything to this Christianity that everybody has been talking about? The Scriptures tell us that no one comes unless the Father draws them. And the Spirit of God pulls them in. And if you are asking some of those very questions, the Spirit of God is likely drawing you to Himself to find the answers to those questions. And Lydia was one of those who was seeking, but she was also one who was a worshiper of God.
The second thing you find out about Lydia here is she was a listener who was learning. She was a listener who was learning. I love the phrase here that supports what I just told you. It says in verse, in the last part of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. God was already at work in the heart of Lydia to open her heart, to open her ears, to open her hunger, to open her desire, to find out what this man had to say who had wandered into their midst. People in Jerusalem knew who Paul was. People in Antioch knew who Paul was. People in Asia Minor knew who Paul was. But I don't imagine there were very many people this far outside of Jerusalem that had even heard of this one named Paul. And so he comes in, he meets up with this prayer group, and he begins sharing from the Old Testament who this Jesus Christ is and how you can have a relationship with him. He begins sharing about his death and his burial and his resurrection and what it means to be a follower of his. And Lydia is sitting there, and God has opened her heart, and she has taken everything in. A sincere follower of Jesus Christ is going to be a learner that's a listener, hungry and desiring to know more. The third thing you find is there's evidence that she was also a follower who was obeying. After she was baptized, it says in verse 15, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. That little phrase at the beginning of verse 15 gives us a major clue that she's a believer. She wanted to be obedient. The Apostle Paul was told, go, preach, teach, make disciples, and baptize. And so in his teaching, we know, was the instruction, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if by faith you have placed your faith and trust in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, baptism is the very next step. Baptism is not going to save you. All it's going to do is it's going to communicate to everybody around you that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It's an identification mark. Just as a wedding band is an identification that I'm a married man, baptism is an identification mark that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And just as a side note, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have not made that public declaration, we need to talk. Because you need to identify with Jesus Christ. That's a matter of obedience. And you see, Lydia, first thing she wanted to do when she listened and learned and trusted Jesus Christ was she wanted to follow and obey. She wanted to do what she was called to do. And so there's great evidence there that she was very sincere. The fourth thing you find with her is she was a servant who was serving. The very natural thing that she does, after she's baptized and she's learned about who Christ is and she has come to faith in Christ, okay, in that reverse order of that, the very first thing she does is, how can I help get the gospel out to the city of Philippi? I've got this huge home here. Come stay with me. I'll put up a room for you. I'll make sure you have your meals. You go take the gospel to the people. I want to serve Christ, and this is how I can serve Christ. I'll tell you again, serving Christ does not make you a believer. But if you are a believer and you have no desire to serve Christ, I've got some questions. Where's the evidence of your faith? How are you engaged? How are you involved? Are you being a witness and making a disciple? Are you a taker? Just give me, give me, give me. Or are you a giver of what God has given you and where you want to be engaged and you want to be involved? Okay, a worshiper that's seeking, a listener that's learning, a follower that's obeying, a servant that's serving. Those are birthmarks, evidences of a process of true and genuine faith. Now, we're going to shift over to a very curious encounter in verse 16. If you look with me there, he says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. The slave girl I've labeled as a distracting deceiver. I say it's a curious encounter because it's tempting to assume that anyone who appears to be proclaiming Christ should be trusted, accepted, and embraced. You've heard the expression, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and all of those things, is probably a duck. Well, here you have somebody that's walking like a believer and talking like a believer who is not a believer. And that causes quite a dilemma for us. I think we have two tendencies. One tendency is to say, well, if they don't look like me, sound like me, smell like me, talk like me, walk like me, they must not be like me, so there can't be a believer. And so we discard everybody that's any different to any degree from who we are. And I don't think that's the right approach. The other approach is, well, I heard him say God when he was giving his testimony after that NFL game, and, you know, God blessed us with a win, so he must be a believer. I'm like, wait a minute. That doesn't make you a believer just to say God must have blessed me. But we see that throughout our culture in so many places. If anybody names the name of Jesus and it's not a curse word, if anybody names the name of God and it's not a curse word, we assume, oh, they must be a follower. And that's an inappropriate response as well. And so what we need to do is we need to learn to discern when it comes to these things, to be able to understand. You know, when you say, well, I'm not supposed to be a fruit inspector. You know, I'm not supposed to be judging others and saying whether they're a believer or not a believer. I would say your primary concern should be self and where you stand in your relationship with Jesus Christ. But you will also learn to know and to understand where others are standing in their relationship with Jesus Christ by your interactions with them, by listening to them, by seeing what they believe and what their priorities are. And so I said, this is a very curious encounter. The scriptures tell us to beware, because the enemy is masquerading as an angel of light, seeking to deceive and distort and destroy. And I will tell you that there is a much greater danger from the enemy being inside the church and doing his work than there is from him being outside the church and doing his work. And if we're not wise and careful and discerning, the enemy may get in and he may get a foothold. What is going on in this situation? Just so you understand what's taking place. There is a slave girl, which means there must be slave owners. Okay, these slave owners have her as their slave, and she is indwelt. We have a clue in the text that tells us she's being indwelt by an evil spirit. And so she is basically demon-possessed. This demon has given her the ability to either authentically or at least apparently be able to tell the future in people's lives. It would not be different from a fortune teller in today's world or today's culture. It's demonic. We're warned against it. It's satanic. We stay away from it. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's not right. When Paul comes in, he's there for some time, and he's preaching Christ, and there are many who begin to come to Christ through his preaching and his teaching. The slave owners know instinctively that if the Christianity gets a foothold in Philippi, it could be devastating to his business and his operation with his fortune teller. And so somehow he gets this slave girl to go into Paul's meetings and to proclaim, listen to Paul, listen to him. He is telling you how to have a relationship with the Most High God. Just listen to him and believe him. But she's not even a believer. She doesn't do this just once, and she doesn't do it quietly or softly, but she comes in over and over and over again, and every time Paul begins to preach, she begins to shout. Text tells us that he got pretty frustrated. I guess I probably would too if somebody in here tried to pull that stunt. Don't do it. It's just annoying. We'll get to the details of that a little bit more as we go along. But as believers in Christ, we need an awareness and we need a discernment when it comes to such things. The slave girl's message. Take a look at this from the text. This is important that you see this. Now, we're given a clue in verse 16 by Luke that she's demon-possessed. And it says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. There's your clue. And she brought the owners much gain by her fortune-telling. There's another clue. In verse 17, she followed Paul and us around crying out, oh, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It's like, I've got a built-in billboard for anybody that wants to know what we're doing here. And I guess most missionaries would say, wow, what a great opportunity. She's got a loud voice. She's a little obnoxious, but she's telling everybody to come listen to us. But that was not the outcome that they were desiring.
The message that she had, it sounded true, it sounded genuine, it sounded sincere. It was packaged in biblical language, and it appears to be an endorsement that any of us would like to have of our ministry. What the slave girl was shouting was a clever message. It was rooted in truth, yet Paul could see through it. He was discerning. He knew enough to know that it was a deceptive scheme. And so the slave girl's message, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Do you see anything wrong with what she's saying? No, it seems pretty straightforward. So what's the enemy's motive in all of this? It's obviously an attack from infiltration. We've been given the clue that she is possessed. The enemy has attempted to establish himself through the slave girl inside the group of new believers. This is an attack that's coming from within. So we need to be careful. Satan's strategic attack in Philippi is no different from what the enemy may be trying to do today. And I will say to you that the enemy does not typically get very concerned with churches that are not being witnesses and making disciples. Or in other words, the enemy is not usually threatened by those that are not being what the church is supposed to be and doing what the church is supposed to do. And we have a world and a culture full of churches that are playing church. They have a form of godliness, and yet they're denying the power that God has to radically transform lives. I want to take you to several passages of Scripture, and I want you to kind of stay with me, follow along as we go through this. John chapter 10 and verse 10. What do we find out about the motive of the enemy here? Here Jesus identifies the enemy as a thief. And he says, the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on. But he says, the motive of the enemy is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you go over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, somewhat of a familiar passage to many of you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The enemy will accomplish his strategy by appealing to our motives. Notice what it says. It says, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of great difficulty. For people will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we read that list and we say, yeah, that's the world we're living in. And we look at that and we say, that's what the world looks like out there. But the warning here is in verse 5 that they have an appearance of godliness but deny his power. And so the warning here is about actually things that may be going on within. He's saying, be very careful, because the love of self, the love of money, the love of power, the love of pleasure has captured people's hearts. And if it captures their hearts, their motives are going to be astray. And the enemy loves it when he can get into these areas of people's lives and pull them away and distract them from the truth. When the authentic, life-transforming power of the gospel is changing lives and the church is going about the business of reaching the lost, the enemy is going to strive to infiltrate. He's going to strive to destroy the work. This slave girl was demonically directed to distract, to destroy, and to distort from the inside. And the enemy is staging a full-out attack on Christian churches of our time. If he can, he will infiltrate unsuspecting churches with his very appealing, attractive, and smooth-talking agents. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians. Go with me to chapter 11.
And then drop down to verse 13. And we have this warning from the Apostle Paul. He says, "For such are men, for such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself, or Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Or in other words, they will be found out. Paul warns that Satan is very cleverly disguising himself as an angel of light, and his followers will do the same. Now, back over to Acts. What is Paul's response to this? The slave girl was following Paul. She was shouting. She was disrupting. She was distracting everything that was going on. Paul discerned that she was possessed and confronted her and the evil spirit that was in her and commanded it to depart. How did Paul know that she was not authentic? It doesn't tell us, does it? This is how I think he knew. I think he knew because he had done some homework. He had done a little bit of research as he was going about town. When this girl showed up and started yelling, I imagine he went to Lydia and maybe some of the others and said, "What's her story?" "Oh, she's a slave girl. Yeah, she works down in the marketplace. She's the one that can tell the future. And she makes a lot of money for her slave owners." I don't know if it happened that way or not, but I would guess that Paul did some research to gain some understanding of exactly who this girl was. Paul's response is a vivid reminder of the spiritual battle that we're in the midst of. Look with me over in Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Those of you that know your Bible well, you know that Ephesians 6 is dealing with the armor of God. And as that is being introduced in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We don't talk about that near enough in the body of Christ. We assume that it's all safe here. We don't stop to remember the cleverness and the strategy of the enemy. Three things Paul did. First thing he did, he discerned what was going on. He probably asked around, learned her history, did a little bit of research. Second thing Paul did, he discovered what the truth was about her. It became obvious that this was the work of the devil. It was distracting to his work, and it was a spiritual attack. And the third thing that he did was he dealt with it. He commanded the evil spirit to leave, and it did. You know, discernment is a challenge. And we need to be very wise. We also need to be cautious. Because if the enemy is striving to get a foothold in the church, we need to be aware of where it's coming from and how to address it. But there's a word of caution I want to throw to you here. Not everyone who thinks differently than we do, theologically, is attacking for the enemy. Not everyone who holds a different theological view or engages in a different methodology is an infiltration from the enemy. It's easy to become hypercritical of anyone and everyone who may differ from us in every way. And though we believe that we have a right understanding of biblical doctrine and truth, there are going to be numerous others who differ from us theologically in some areas and will feel just as adamant that they have the truth. Now, I say this not just from my perspective, but I want to give you two examples of where this has come up in the New Testament. The first is in Philippians. The Apostle Paul in Philippians is sitting in jail, and he's writing from the jail, and he's aware that there are others out that are preaching Christ who are taking advantage of the fact that Paul is
sitting in this Roman jail. He's writing this letter to the Philippians to instruct them and to direct them. And if you drop down to verse 15, Paul acknowledges what's going on. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They're envious of my success. They're trying to rival what's going on in the church. He says, but others are preaching it from goodwill. The latter that are preaching it from goodwill, he says in verse 16, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And I think what was going on here is there were those that were going around preaching Christ and saying, you don't have to listen to Paul, he's in jail. If he was really doing what Jesus wanted him to do, he wouldn't be in jail, he'd be out doing what Jesus wanted him to do. But he's in jail, and that's just evidence he wasn't doing it right. So listen to us. And so somehow these people have infiltrated the church of Philippi again. And Paul is writing, and this is his conclusion. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. What he's saying is, take me out of the mix, folks. If they are preaching a true, pure gospel, listen to them. It's not about me, it's about Christ. And I know if I was there and the Apostle Paul was getting beat up and I was a close friend of his and he had helped to plant my church and he had led me to Christ, I'd be standing up and shouting, these guys are heretics if they don't like my friend Paul. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. It's not about me. Take a step back. Are they preaching a pure gospel? Are people coming to Christ as a result of this? There's another example. And if you go back with me to Mark's gospel, you will find that the Lord Jesus had to address this even in his own ministry in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. We're going to bring this in for a landing here in just a minute, so stay with me. And the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, the first three epistles of John, and the book of the Revelation, is very concerned, okay? And John says to Jesus in verse 38, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us. And Jesus replied and said in verse 39, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. And Jesus is saying, don't lose your focus, guys. Don't get drawn away and drawn into this argument or this debate. This is not what it's about. Paul also encouraged the Ephesians to be discerning. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. This is talking about looking at the fruit of people's lives. He says, therefore, in verse 7, chapter 5 of Ephesians, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things which they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And in that chapter, if you look down through, first thing he says back in verse 1 is walk in love. Then down here in verse 8, he says walk as children of light. And then down in verse 15, he says walk in wisdom. There will always be those that we do not see eye to eye with doctrinally and theologically. Just because we don't see eye to eye with them doctrinally and theologically does not mean that they are not believers. We believe we're right because we've studied and we take the scriptures literally. I have learned over the years and even changed my perspective on many things because I've learned from others. And so there needs to be caution. If it's of the enemy, we've got to identify it. We've got to weed it out. We've got to deal with it. If it's not of the enemy and they're in disagreement with us, we don't have to partner with them. I have conversations. My son's a pastor. I have these conversations with him a lot. I said, how do you deal with this?
And he says, well, I try to teach my church family to chew on it for a while. Eat the meat and spit out the bones. I thought, that's pretty good advice. If we get to the point that we are so narrow and isolated in everything that we can't even read someone who may differ with us, I think it's to our own detriment. But if we're going to read someone that differs with us, we need to have the wisdom to be able to learn to understand and learn to discern. I would differ with many of our Anabaptist friends on a lot of theological things, but I will tell you, I have learned from them how to be a genuine servant. I would differ with a lot of my charismatic friends on the work of the Holy Spirit, but I will tell you, I have learned an awful lot about worship from my charismatic friends. I would disagree with my Arminian friends on a lot of things, but I have learned an awful lot about living a holy life from my Arminian friends. And the ultra-Calvinists that we don't like to talk about a lot, or maybe we do like to talk about them too much, I have some very dear friends in that camp. And I've learned a lot of things from them as well. I wouldn't agree with them on everything. But I'll tell you what, I've learned an awful lot about the sovereignty of God. I've learned an awful lot about the holiness of God and the reverence for God from my Calvinistic friends. As we mature in the Christian faith, we learn to discern. It's like taking my grandson, who's 10 years old, into the woods and sitting him next to the tree with me. Anything with fur, if it's brown, it's down, is going to be the mentality. Here it comes, Grandpa, I see fur. Oh, wait. Be careful. You've got to be able to look and see and know and understand before you pull the trigger. We need to learn to embrace what is truth and disregard what is error. We have two encounters here. One is of an authentic, sincere believer. And Lydia, we sing her praises because she came to faith in Christ. She opened up her life and her heart and her home, and God worked in her and through her to bring the gospel to Philippi, which then spread the gospel throughout Europe. And then we have this poor slave girl trapped in her slavery, being taken advantage of by her owners, being abused, being manipulated. And she's not a sincere believer. She's doing what she is told to do. There's a major difference between the two. And we have to have the wisdom to see the difference. Here's the challenge for us. First thing we need to do is keep the main thing the main thing. Keep the gospel pure and at the forefront. That Jesus Christ died for sinners. He was raised again and gave evidence of power over the grave and death and sin. Keep the main thing the main thing. Secondly, focus on being a witness and being a disciple. Keep your attention there. And third, learn to discern. Be careful in how you discern. Be careful in the conclusions that you draw. Protect your family and your home. Protect your church. But do it from an understanding and not just simply a reaction. Because I really believe God does want to accomplish great and amazing things in and through Lebanon Valley Bible Church. And I will tell you, if we're not keeping the main thing, we won't have to worry so much about the enemy, because he will have very little interest in bringing his attacks against us. Father, teach us to be wise. Teach us to be discerning. Help us to walk in love. Help us to walk in wisdom so that the gospel can go forth with clarity. So that we can see broken lives healed and changed and restored and renewed. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.